people of God who are following this live stream this evening at Covenant Presbyterian Church, our design is to bring a brief message. I often like to go to that passage on the thief on the cross who was converted in Luke's gospel during this season, at least every few years, and I will be doing a shortened version of what could be done with that text this evening. But I certainly hope that you families will use this in your family worship tonight as the core of your family worship, that you will talk with your children about these things that are preached this evening, and also that those of you who may be alone would let this be a time of great meditation for you, things upon which you will think and dwell as we move on toward Easter Sunday. Now, if you will, turn your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, and we will begin reading at verse 32. Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. Will you pray before we read? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we are deeply grateful for the cross. We spend a few moments in prayer before reading this passage, asking that the blessed Holy Spirit will open our hearts to receive the message of this text. We pray, Heavenly Father, that the blood would always be, as it is, the precious blood of Christ, precious to us. Help us never take for granted what Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord, has done for us sinners that we could never have done for ourselves. As we remember that we justly deserve thy good pleasure and that outside of Christ we would have no hope, we are so deeply thankful and we praise thy name that the Savior has shed his blood, has redeemed us, has brought about reconciliation between God and man and man and God, and has given to us saving faith that we might embrace the one who propitiated the wrath of God and who purchased us from our sins and paid the debt in full. Receive our praise and use, we pray, to thy glory and honor this message that is proclaimed, that it may be used to save the lost as well as grow the saint. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You might want to stand with your copy of God's Word, Luke chapter 23, beginning at verse 32. We are reading this portion of the crucifixion passage in Luke's Gospel. This is the Word of God, Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him, and when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. Earlier in Luke's gospel, Jesus tempted the devil. Satan held out all of the kingdoms of the world to him and in essence said, "Take them, just avoid the work that you have come to do. Just avoid that perfect life in the place of others. Avoid the cross where you will be a substitute for sinners. All of this is yours if you will simply not die upon the tree." But Jesus came to live that perfect life, and he came to die and to pay the penalty of our sins. And we see that he set his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. The whole intent of his life was to move to this moment where he would die, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But as we come to this text, and before looking at the two criminals and the one who was saved, I would remind us of the context of the untold agony that Jesus endures on the cross. I often say that we should never minimize the physical sufferings of Jesus Christ on the cross. They were atoning, those physical sufferings atone for our sins. Crucifixion was a Roman invention. No Roman citizen was ever crucified. Peter was crucified, you might recall, upside down. Paul was beheaded because Paul was a Roman citizen and therefore was not crucified. But Cicero had said of crucifixion, "The extreme and ultimate punishment of slaves, the cruelest and most disgusting penalty." And in polite Roman society, crucifixion was not mentioned. And so there he is, hanging upon a tree, our Savior, on this public road. God in counsel ordained this day. It was in the purpose and plan of the triune God to redeem us from our sins. Jesus must hang upon that cross in order to redeem us from our awful iniquities and to remove our guilt and our sin. But those who mocked him and those who ridiculed him and those humans who put him there were fully responsible for their sin. This is history. This really took place. Paul, before Agrippa, said, "This has not been done in a corner." Paul, speaking to the Galatians, spoke of him as one who was placarded before them as crucified. Sometimes when you read this text, you might be tempted to say, "Lord, yes, come down from that cross. Just lay into your enemies and do away with them." But no, as you concentrate upon the text and think more deeply, you begin to understand and remember, no, he had to do this. He had to die for my sins. Otherwise, I would be lost forever. He volunteered that he would be the one, the only one possible, the God-man that would shed his blood to redeem us from our sins, and there is no other way of redemption. Yes, there are those physical sufferings never to be minimized, but there also are those unknown sufferings, those things that cannot meet the eye, those sufferings of heart and soul. This is why Jesus would often speak of himself as one who was sorrowing toward the cross. He is the sin bearer in the sight of God, bearing the sins and iniquities of his people. He is there naked, yes, physically naked. The last remnant of his earthly possessions were gambled away by the soldiers, but he also is naked to the wrath of Almighty God. He is completely poor, completely poverty-stricken for our sakes. And as he shed his blood, his real physical blood, we also know, and he knew, that blood shed, every bit of it, was purchasing unto himself a people called of God. And this was the fulfillment of the Old Testament typology and prophecies. When our first parents sinned against God, it was God himself who slew the animals, who shed the blood and clothed them as a symbol of what he does when he justifies sinners. During the Passover, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. On the Day of Atonement, There is the entrance of the high priest once a year, sprinkling the blood upon the mercy seat. Moses pointed to the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, which was a pointing to the one who would redeem us upon the cross, lifted up upon the tree for our sins. And so this is fulfillment, the shedding of his blood, the fulfillment of typology. They ought to have known who this was. He has demonstrated all through his life every evidence from the Old Testament of Messiahship. And now, Psalm 22, Psalm 16, Isaiah 53, Zechariah 13, all of these many passages are being fulfilled by Jesus Christ as he bears the wrath of Almighty God to redeem us from our sins. And so, children gathered with your parents in your family worship this morning, the sorrow that you have felt at one time or another in your life cannot compare with the sorrow that the man of sorrows, Jesus, our Savior, experienced when his Father turned from him and he bore the wrath of God in our place. But then secondly, in this text, we have two criminals. There were three crosses on Calvary's Mount, and there were two who were on either side of the Savior who were thieves. Mark's gospel calls them thieves. Luke speaks of them as criminals or malefactors. Crucifixion was for the lowest of criminals. Perhaps they were murderers. Undoubtedly, they were vicious men. Perhaps today we might call them terrorists. All four Gospels make plain that Jesus was not crucified alone, though he was alone and bearing the wrath of God for our sins. The cross and prophecy were here brought together. Had not Isaiah prophesied that he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors? The sinless substitute, the sinless Son of God, numbered with the transgressors. This text contrasts the justice of their punishment with the complete innocence of the Son of God. Yes, he is justly punished under the wrath of God because he took by imputation our sins, so that he is sin in the sight of God as he suffers upon the cross. But he was unjustly treated by Rome and by the governor and by the Palestinians and by the nation of Israel, the injustice of his punishment. Indeed, in verse 41, as we read a bit later more about this, one says, "We indeed justly," in speaking of his suffering. But as he suffers there, the innocent, the just for the unjust, the sinless Son of God, may we remember that he came to give his life not for good men, not for godly people, but for the ungodly. If you are among those who somehow thinks that the cross is something of an example or something simply to win your love, then you've missed the point. Yes, it is an example. Yes, indeed, it should win your love, but it is not that at all. We are totally depraved sinners in need of grace, in need of redemption, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. There must be the Son of God dying for the ungodly, fallen sinners. Matthew and Mark make clear that both thieves at first mocked Jesus. And then in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." He joins with others who have been mocking the sinless Son of God who died for our sins. And now he is adding to his sin by this mocking and adding to the judgment to come. But see, a change happens in one of these thieves. A sudden change is evidenced And he says in verse 40, "But the other rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.'" This is a sudden change. And he is accepting Jesus' claims as true. These are words of confession. The Holy Spirit has begun to work savingly in this man's heart with regenerating grace. He is showing this thief on the cross who Jesus is. And even though he doesn't know as much as you and I, by the grace of God, know, he knows that he's a Savior and he will call upon him for salvation. The Holy Spirit convinced this man of his sin and his misery. Conscience, once hard, once recalcitrant, is now stamped with sorrow. Not sorrow as the world sorrows, but godly sorrow that works repentance. True repentance is always Godward. He says, "Do you not fear God?" This one who had joined in the railing, now the fear of God is within his heart. And he says to this other thief, "Do you not fear God?" This man's conscience knew that there was a lawgiver. He knew within his heart that he would have to give an account. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. And also, in a very true sense, he began to understand his demerit. He began to understand something of what he deserved. You know, it is possible for a sinner to fear hell and yet have no sense of his hell deservedness. It is possible for a sinner to fear hell and yet have no sense of demerit. It is one thing to say, "I am not willing to be damned." It is another to say, "I am willing to be rid of my sin." It is one thing to say, "I am not willing to be damned." It is another thing to say, "I am willing to be Christ's." But all who truly know Christ condemn their sin as well, and their confession is Godward. How is it with you? You who are gathered with your families to listen to this meditation tonight, do you fear God? Is there a sense and recognition that you must give an account on that great day? Do you know Christ, the one who is condemned in the place of sinners and who has borne the judgment of those who trust in him? How is it with you? How is it with your soul on this Good Friday? But then thirdly, we see the gospel to this needy sinner. The gospel to this needy sinner. The Holy Spirit has changed his heart. He has enlightened his understanding. But by what means? He was not blessed with gospel preachers. He was not able to sit in a worship service or during the COVID-19 virus to sit in home and having the gospel streamed into your homes. He had none of that. No, but he had the Savior's enemies, those who had mocked him. And the Spirit of God was now making this man's heart tender, and he came to despise the mockings. And the mockings were often done in the very words of Old Testament Scripture. That Scripture that they refused to apply to the Savior, those Scriptures that they refused to see to their own salvation, perhaps the Lord used that in his heart, that he might hear that word and receive to himself and apply to Christ. There might have been the testimony of Christ's friends, the women who were gathered at the foot of the cross, those faithful, faithful women. Perhaps the deportment of Christ, the absolute dignity and purity with which he was dying for sinners, his prayer for his enemies Verse 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The very act of redemption before his eyes, the Holy Spirit uses undoubtedly to draw him to the Savior. But then there also was the inscription above the cross, written by the order of Pontius Pilate. It was in Latin, Aramaic, and Greek, the King of the Jews. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. There was a Professor Findlayson who served the Free Church College in Edinburgh, Presbyterian seminary of some note, who somewhere or other made the observation that when the thief had read the inscription on the cross, he had read the entire New Testament as it was then written. This is all of the New Testament that had then been written. The thief received the message and confessed Christ. This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Well, I cannot know if Professor Findlayson was correct, though I suspect he is. I can't know that this thief on the cross could even read, but I know that we can. That we can read, or are learning to read, or have parents that read to us. We have not only the Old Testament, not only that fragment, but we have the whole of the New Testament, we have the whole of the Bible, every page of which points to Jesus Christ as the Redeemer. This man cried out in the language of prayer with perhaps just a few fragments of the Bible. You and I have the whole of God's Word revealing to us who we are and who Jesus is and how He only can save and redeem us. What have you done with God's Word? Do you love that Word? Do you read His Word? Do you long every day to see Jesus on the page of God's Word? Do you cherish that Word and treasure it up in your heart? Do you long to commune with God in that Word? When a person comes to know Christ, he begins more and more to love the Word of God. And so he cried out in simple faith. And he repented. And he believed. As Dabney says, repentance feels the need, faith embraces the remedy. Is there someone here that is hearing, that is convicted of sin? Will you now lean, as did this thief on the cross, will you now lean on Christ for eternity? But then fourthly, there is the promise of Christ. The promise of Christ. Verses 42 and 43. And Jesus said, and he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Today with me, literally it reads in the Greek New Testament. It seems to be emphatic. And he said, amen. The word of assurance, I am assuring you that you will be with me this very day in paradise, in heaven. Now, all this thief did was to ask to be remembered. This is one reason to think that he actually did read the inscription above the cross, the King of the Jews, because he knew he had a kingdom. And he wanted him to remember him when he came into his kingdom. All he did was ask to be remembered, and Jesus gave him heaven. All he did was ask to be remembered, and Jesus gave him himself. Why are we so slow to think that the Savior will bless us? He died for us. All he did was ask, and Jesus gave, as he was giving himself upon the cross. Giving himself upon the cross, and he thought about this malefactor, this thief, Yes, it was for this thief that he had come to shed his blood and to give his life. Which brings us to the final thing that we will see in our meditation this evening, the efficacy of Christ's death. The efficacy of Christ's death. Now, to every rising generation, to all of the children who have been under my ministry in all of these many years, I have said efficacy is a word you need to learn. It means power. It means that what Jesus came to do, he actually did. It means that his death has the power to accomplish the purpose for which he came. The efficacy of Christ's death. Here he is in his darkest hour, and yet he snatches this brand from the burning. The character of the thief? Well, you say, what was in this thief that would cause Jesus to love him? There was nothing in the thief that would cause him to love him. There is nothing in us that would cause God to love us. We are rebels by nature against God. He was a vile thief. He was an ungodly sinner. But don't we sing in the hymn, the dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Well, you say, what good work must I do in order to be saved? I ask you, what good work could this thief do? He couldn't even take a cup of cold water in Christ's name. There was no merit. He did not earn salvation. There was no work that he could do. What good work could he do? None. What saved him? It was not the merit of the thief. He had no merit. It was the merit of Christ. It is the power of the blood of Christ. Power, power, wonder-working power. The precious blood of the Lamb. So the door is open to the city of refuge for this thief and to all who call upon Jesus Christ to be saved. Now, an old writer has suggested that there is great danger of putting off dealing with Christ till old age. Maybe there's some young person and you're thinking, I just don't want to be bothered with all of this now. I don't want my conscience disturbed. I don't want to hear that I'm a sinner in need of grace. I'll do something about that when I get old. Well, if you get old. And after all, it is dependent upon the grace of God. There is only one example of one saved at the last moment, and that is this thief on the cross. The Bible does not teem with examples. There is only one example, the thief on the cross, that sinners might not despair, but that no one might presume. A minister saw a young man with concern in his face, and he asked, "Are you ready to die?" The young man said, "No, I'm not ready to die, but I hope to be someday. Remember the thief?" And the minister said, "Which one?" There were two thieves there. "Which one?" said the minister. Upon conversion, the one who believes in Jesus Christ is immediately saved. His sins are removed. His debt is paid. His guilt is paid for. Immediately, when he trusts in Christ, he becomes an heir of heaven. Though converted for only a few hours at most before his death, he had been given by the King assurance that this day he would be with him in paradise. And so on the cross, his dripping blood proclaimed clearly to faith, "All I have is yours." And to those who trust in him, what is proclaimed from this text tonight on this Good Friday? And tell me, does this not make Good Friday good? That if you trust in Christ, you are an heir of heaven, saved from your sins, united to Jesus Christ forever. Amen and amen. Let us pray. And now, Heavenly Father, having meditated together as a congregation as well as we possibly can during this pandemic, we ask that young and old, people from all backgrounds, for our congregation is wonderfully diverse, that men and women, boys and girls, that each of us would search our hearts, that we would ask ourselves, do I have saving faith? That if someone says, I do not, we pray that this Good Friday would be the Good Friday in which that person is saved. We would ask also, Heavenly Father, that if indeed we can say, yes, I trust in Jesus, that we would be so incredibly, wonderfully blessed to take that message to others in the joy of the salvation that is ours. And now, Father, as families and individuals continue to worship for a few moments, may the hymns that they sing, may the prayers that they offer, may the discussion of this text be filled with everlasting blessing. We pray for fruit upon the proclamation of the preached word here and wherever faithfully the word of God is proclaimed. And these things we ask and pray in the name, the wonderful name of Jesus, who shed his blood to redeem us and who has promised that he will forgive us forever. Amen and amen.